Let's read from 1 Corinthians 3, verses 5 through 18. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you came to believe as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. The one who plants and the one who waters have a common purpose, and each will receive wages according to the labor of each. For we are God's servants, working together. You are God's fields, God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building on it. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one that has been laid. The foundation is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, the work of each builder will become visible, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each has done. If what has been built on the foundation survives, the builder will receive a reward. If the work is burned up, the builder will suffer loss. The builder will be saved, but only as through fire. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person, for God's temple is holy and you are that temple. Do not deceive yourselves. If you think that you are wise in this age, you should become fools so that you may become wise. Father, we thank you for this moment and this morning, and Lord, we pray a blessing on this time. And Lord, I pray now for those watching, for us here, Lord, I pray our hearts and minds are open to your Spirit. And Lord, may your Spirit in these moments speak to us, shape us, and form us more into your image. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. So as I was thinking about this, and Ben mentioned his movie that he's been thinking about, and as I was reading through this, and as I got to 1 Corinthians 3, and if you were here, most of you weren't, but this morning, Michael and I were talking about it. One of my favorite movies of all time, and what I'm finding out about myself is this, is that my favorite movies are getting older and older. Anybody else have that? Like, your favorite movies are no longer like now. It's so, I don't know what that says about me because I'm 25. But do not laugh. But my favorite movie for the longest time has been Hoosiers. Who in here has seen Hoosiers? Anybody seen? Yeah, anyway, okay, good. Some of y'all have good taste. But Hoosiers is one of my all-time favorite movies. I don't know why. Maybe because the team is from Hickory, Indiana. Maybe the team's name is an alliteration, the Hickory Huskers. I mean, you can't get any more like down home than that, right? But you have this. And by the way, Michael and I were arguing about how great Coach Norman Dell was. He thinks he was overrated, and I think they made a movie about this fake guy, so he must have been somewhat good. But it's this story about this small Indiana farming community and about their basketball team. And their basketball team, I think, has six players on it, maybe seven, I think, when Jimmy Chitwood shows up. But anyway, not many players because it's small. But you have to understand this about Indiana basketball. What Texas high school football is to us is what Indiana basketball is to them. It's that big a deal, right? So even in this farming community, basketball is this big. Well, in comes this coach, Norman Dell. Now, Norman Dell is a disgraced basketball coach. His bio says that he was a college coach in Ithaca, New York, in which he was banned from the NCAAs because he punched a kid. So, you know, he not the best, right? So he's a disgraced basketball coach, but he's friends with the high school administrator of this town of Hickory, and so he brings him in to coach this small town team. Now, what's interesting about all this is immediately as you begin watching the movie, you notice something. You notice there is this disconnect between what Coach Dell wants to do with the team and how the team is used to run. Immediately, you have this kind of scene in which Coach Dell is in a barbershop, of course, with all, like, the adult men, and they're talking to him about plays and how you're going to run defense, and Coach Dell stays there for about 5 minutes and then just leaves. So you know something bad's going to happen. This is a coach who doesn't let them shoot in basketball practice. He practices passing and dribbling. The kids just want to shoot, and he goes, you got to pass and dribble first. All of these different things. So when you get to game time, and Coach Dell makes the kids pass four times before they can shoot. Before they can shoot, they have to pass four times, which goes against the entire ethos of the team. When this ethos, this spirit of the team is about the best player making the best shots, the best player getting all the glorification, all of this is going on. And it builds to this crescendo for me in which one of the players who's kind of disobeying him fouls out. And you know, if you foul out, you got to bring in another player. And it builds this point where Coach Dell's sitting on the bench, and one of his other, again, six players, so one of the only, the other player on the bench starts running out, and he looks at him and says, where are you going? He says, sit down. And the ref comes up to Coach Dell and says, you need another player. And it's this moment in which he looks, and he says, my team's on the floor. And he plays the rest of the game with four players. And he gets booed, and he gets, you know, criticized, and they try to kick him out, and yada, yada, yada. But it's this butting heads between this ethos of this team, which has always been about the best player, the one with the most talent, the one with the most gifts, who tries to score all the points, who gets all the fanfare, who gets all the glorification, to this kind of spirit that Coach Dell is trying to bring in, which is more about team, which is about noticing the person who's open, which is about getting everyone the ball. And it rubs against each other. But if you've never seen the movie, don't worry. It's a typical Hollywood movie. Everything works out in the end, and they win the state championship. But what's interesting is what's going on here. These two philosophies, these two spirits that come butting heads with each other. And as we read the passage in 1 Corinthians 3, this ethos that Coach Dell and Hickory was trying to butt up against is the same driving force that we have been talking about for the last couple chapters in 1 Corinthians. It's what's the spirit that's been playing itself out in Corinth. In the first two chapters, Paul has tried to make an attempt to get them to see that the spirit of the world has still been pushing itself into the church. And Paul is trying to make a breakthrough to him. And we notice in these first four chapters that he's using a theological kind of idea behind it, saying it's God's spirit, as he says in chapter 2, that's in you. What is controlling you right now in chapter 2, he says, he's trying to unmask. It's the spirit of the world. And what should be in you is the spirit of God, which should be at work. And so there's these two forces that are pushing against each other. And so Paul, like Coach Dell, has this moment. And in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, which we didn't read, Paul says this. He says, and so, brothers and sisters, I could not speak to you as spiritual people, but rather as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. Notice what Paul calls them. Now, I don't know about you, but nobody likes to be called a baby. I mean, you know what, you're acting like a baby. We generally, when we're told that, we kind of tense up a little bit. It's not fun to say, but Paul has to go there. Paul's trying to grab their attention. Paul's trying to get them to understand at what point he's at. So Paul likens them to toddlers. He says, you are a church of toddlers, and you have yet to grow up. All you are saying in the church is, mine, mine, mine. Me, me, me. That's all you're saying and all you're acting like is a bunch of toddlers. Now, you can imagine that would probably, in the first few lines of this paragraph, probably grab their attention by saying, I can't speak to you because I feel like I'm talking to my kids. But what Paul's trying to do, and what we see through this chapter, is Paul is trying to move the church from this me kind of ethos that he's been talking about to more of a we kind of ethos. He's trying to move them from this individualized, silo church. What do I mean by that? Everybody is their own person, pulling their own different way, doing their own thing. And Paul is trying to get them to move from that to something more. He's trying to get them to move and become a group that is one. But Paul also knows that if they can't get this, if they can't move this direction, if they can't move from a me church to a we church or something like that, then everything Paul has said, everything Paul said in chapter 1 about your calling, if you can't move from me to we, all of that will be lost. Your calling will be nothing because you will never live in to your calling. And so Paul knows that moving from me to we will take a monumental task of the Holy Spirit. In the last two chapters, in chapter 2 and chapter 3, we notice this idea of the Spirit running through Paul's language. That it's going to take the Spirit of God to break through this ethos of me, me, me. And as I was writing this whole thing, as I was thinking about this idea of me to we, it's really, when we think about it, kind of a pronoun change more than anything, right? It's in some ways erasing the M and putting the W, and you've got a me to a we. It feels simple. It feels simple to just change the pronoun. But there is nothing easy about ridding oneself of a spirit that has been ingrained in our lives from the very beginning. I mean, think about it. We see it every day. We're a part of it every day. A world that is inflated by their own opinions, where we get blinded by our own self-importance, where the roles of others don't mean as much as our role and what I can do. We don't generally see the gifts of others, or we see past the gifts of others, because all we can see in front of us is our own gifts and how our own gifts can get what we need to get. It's like a world that revolves around us. I seek the glory. I seek the accolades. I seek the fanfare. I seek the glory. We're surrounded by this on an everyday basis. We're told this all the time, that it is about you. And what we find is that we are really good at building ourselves up. We are good at building our ego, our self-inflated view of who we are and of what we can do, of what I can do. And all this does, when we think about it, and what Paul is looking at in this church and what he's been trying to get at, is this idea, this self-inflated ego, which everybody has their own kind of ego that's trying to be above the other person and trying to do more than the other person, not there for the other person, that all this does is create a toxic atmosphere in which others attempt to seek the same things. It becomes an ethos, a spirit of me, which Paul says, be careful of what happens when this comes about. Be careful as this spirit starts pervading more and more, as you start teaching your kids and others around you about the same spirit. Paul says something in Galatians. He says in Galatians 5, for the whole law is summed up in a single commandment. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Catch that. That's important. But notice what he says in verse 15. If, however, you bite and devour one another, take care that you do not be consumed by one another. Notice what happens. If this ethos of me continues to work itself in and pervade itself into the church, which it already has without them noticing, then Paul says, you are in danger of eating each other, of eating your own, because all you're about is yourself and how you're going to do it. And so what begins to happen is we begin to use each other, right? We begin to use each other to fund our self-inflated ego. We'll use others and then throw them away so that we can fund this me in me, right? That I am more important than you. So I can use you, not noticing the gifts. I'll just use you. And then when I'm done with you, I'll throw you away. And Paul says, if you're not careful, you're going to be a church that does nothing more than just eats each other. And so therefore, this feels relevant for today. We cut in line. We cut in line in the places where we can cut in line because we feel that we are more deserving than that other guy or girl. I mean, what good is he or she compared to me? And so Paul, trying to get their attention, says you're acting like toddlers. You're acting like infants. But even more than that, Paul goes on in verse 5, and maybe you notice this. He actually says this. He says, in this kind of atmosphere,
In this kind of atmosphere in which this ethos of me is pervading, and I'm trying to figure out a way to cut through it, and so I finally just say what I'm going to say. I call you toddlers and babies. I'm going to even go further than that. And Paul tries to stop the brakes, and Paul tries to get their attention again just a few verses later by saying, what then is Apollos? What then is me? All we are servants. Notice what Paul says here. Nobody is better than the other. Apollos is not better than me, and I am not better than Apollos. And at this point, you can almost hear the record scratch as he says that. Paul, who helped start the church in Corinth. Apollos, who is this great orator. And Paul says, there is nothing special about either of us. And guess what? There's going to be, as he goes on, nothing special about any of us. Paul says, we are all in this together. We all play our part in the kingdom. Verses 10 and 11, verses 8 and 9, Paul says this. He says, some water and some plant. Some plant, some water. He begins to use these kind of metaphors of how we do things. And in each, all we are continued workers in the kingdom. He goes further into this in verse 10 as he says, some plant, some water. He goes into verse 10 and says, and we're all just construction workers. We're all just construction workers. Now, as I was reading this and thinking of that image of construction worker, I think I've told you the worst thing I am, I'm just not good with my hands. You know, and so the image of construction worker with me kind of makes me laugh because I'm like, God doesn't know what he's getting into if he's going to try to use me for this kind of stuff. Like, I'm really good at breaking things. I thought I'd accomplished something last night because I put a headlight in my car. And, I mean, that was a big deal that I got the bulb out and put a new bulb in. I walked into the house doing this. Thought I did something pretty good. You know, but I mean, that's the image Paul gives. Paul looks at him and says, for those of you who think so highly of yourself, let me tell you what you are. You're a gardener and you're a construction worker. For those of you who think that you're so great, that everything about you is so important, that the church couldn't make it without you, Paul says, you are nothing more than a construction worker and a gardener. And that's what Paul's trying to do here. He's trying to disrupt this image. He's trying to disrupt this ethos, the spirit of me. For those thinking that the community in Corinth, for those thinking that the community in Grapevine is built on your ego or what you think, and we know that, you know those people. Heck, they probably have been us from time to time. If the church will just do this, I expect the church to do this for me. I expect the church will sing these songs and will teach these teachings. Why? Because it's what I want. How many of us have heard that or even said that? You may have even said it to yourself. This idea that somehow your ego has built this church, that what you know is best for this church, that somehow the foundation is built upon you. And Paul, in verse 11, says, wait a minute. There's only one foundation that's built, and that foundation has already been built, and you're building upon that foundation. That foundation, he says in verse 11, is Jesus Christ. It is Jesus Christ who is the foundation. This is God's temple at work of the world, and we are called to continue to share in the building project. And this building project that we share in, Paul says, guess what, is our common purpose. We're all in this together, Paul says, using our gifts, rowing in the same way. I remember when we were in Jekyll Island, I was with my brother-in-law, and we were doing. He's really good on the water, and I am not. But we were in a boat, and I had to figure out how to paddle with him, so that we weren't paddling in a circle. Anybody know what I'm talking about there? Like, how to paddle with him so that we weren't just going around in circles. And Paul says, we are all in this together at a common purpose. All of us using the gifts that God has graced us, not for one to be better than the other, because when that happens, all you do is paddle in a circle. Instead, he says, there is a common purpose in which we are all trying to do the same thing, a common goal, a goal which I have written down that says, to bring as many people to heaven with us. Let's just make it simple. The goal of bringing as many people to heaven with us using the gifts that you have, the gifts that God has graced you for that goal, which means some will do certain things and others will do other things, but in the end, we're all rowing in the same direction and not rowing in two directions. I like what Charles Campbell says. I thought I had it up here. I like what Charles Campbell says. All are merely servants, co-workers, seeking together to build up the Christian community. Did you catch that? We're all co-workers. We're all laborers. We're all servants trying to build up. Trying to build. When we decide otherwise, when we decide that somehow we are the foundation of the community, that the community just could not survive without us, that the community couldn't make it without us. Even better, if somehow we believe that the church community does, if the church community does not do what we want to do, how we want to do it, well, then we're just going to take our toys and go play elsewhere. And I know we've seen that too. When we decide that it's all about us, we'll just say, well, you know what? We're just going to take our toys and we're just going to go play elsewhere. As if you are the center of the church. Paul says in all of this, and I think you caught that starting in verse 14. But Paul says in all of this, that all of this will be revealed as we move forward. That Paul says in verse, Paul says in the verse 15, if the work is burned up, but the builder will suffer loss, get this, the builder will be saved, but will be saved through this fire, but only through fire. There's this idea of fire that God will burn, that the stuff will burn up, that the chaff will be burned away. Paul uses this metaphor a lot. And what Paul is saying is what we've been seeing in the last few verses, that when we stand before the cross, when we stand before the cross, not when we act, but when we truly stand before the cross, when the church of Corinth stands before the cross, all of our pride, all of our selfishness, all of our vanity, all of our motives will be unmasked by it. Paul is showing us who we are before God, that we are laid bare and reminded of what we are building together, that we are building the temple of God. And when we encounter the love of Christ on the cross, all of our desires, all of our motives kind of just dissolve. At the foot of the cross, in the light of God's radiating love, we see who we are in Christ, that we are no longer in it for ourselves. That the lie of the world, which tells you it's all about you, as you stand before the cross, you realize it's not all about you. That we move from a space that says, it's all about me, to a space and says, we're all in this together. And in between that space, when we encounter the cross, we see ourselves in a different light. This week, as I was doing some reading, just reading articles and stuff, I was looking at this COVID vaccine and just looking at what's all going on and just seeing, you know, just reading government responses and all that. And we're not going to get into the weeds on all of these things, but I came across this interesting article. Dolly Parton, we all know who Dolly Parton is, right? Queen is who she is. Dolly Parton. So Dolly Parton gave $1 million. She gave $1 million to help with vaccine development months ago. Now, you would think if you're going to give $1 million to vaccine development, you would be the first in line to get the vaccine when it's developed. Dolly Parton is 75 years old. So first off, not only did she give $1 million, but she's 75. Yeah, she's in the, you know, she should get the vaccine. As of last week, when she was interviewed for this article, she has not gotten the vaccine yet, which was fascinating. And this was her response. She said this, I didn't want to jump in line. I didn't donate the money so I could be protected. I did it for everybody. I like that. I didn't, and by the way, made her queen too. So I listened to her music this week. But get that. I didn't do it for me. I did it for everybody else. I wonder what it would look like if a church was more saying, I didn't do this for me. I'm not doing this for me. I'm doing this for everybody else. And so my question is, how are you living your life for those around you? Not for yourself, but for others. That's the question we have to ask ourselves as a church. How are we living our life for the sake of the world. And it's just a hunch that I have, but I think when we start asking this question, I think we start growing up a little bit. When we start asking, how am I helping others? What is our place in Grapevine doing for our neighbors? More than, what is this church at Grapevine doing for me right now? What if we flipped it a little bit? I think we start growing up. It's in these questions where we move from infants to mature Christians. When we can see beyond ourselves to a bigger world that Christ has brought and Christ has created. Where we encounter a love that says, you are loved no matter what. It doesn't matter what you do. It doesn't matter what you're known for. It doesn't matter all the hype that you have. That you are loved because of who you are. I wonder what it would look like for a church to be like that. And so we build on this together, each with our gifts, so the others might be freed from the deception. Verse 18 says this, do not deceive yourselves. If you think that you are wise in this age, you should become fools so that you may become wise. And I think what Paul is saying there is, when we truly hold on and believe that loving your neighbor as yourself is the most important rule, then I think we begin to grow from a me ethos to a we ethos. And I think we can break through and become something even more than we are today. If you have any needs this morning, come now as we stand, as we sing.